A lot has been made of this, and if you've studied the Bible, if you've studied evangelical Christendom, etc., way back, Yanni, you had guys like C.I. Schofield, Clarence Larkin, things of people like that, that came up with all sorts of concepts and about things related to what they referred to as dispensations. Some are great, some are not so great. I think some are just over the top, and we'll discuss that in a minute. But understand the concept of dispensation. What does the word mean? It means to dispense. How God dispenses his truth, his revelation to us. And that's what it's about. And oftentimes, more often than not, especially today, it results in what I refer to as compartmentalization, that people just take a little segment of something and zero in on it, and then they twist it out of context, and they make it, you know, a doctrine, and they make it even a religion, but they have no concept because they've lost the big picture. Is the problem. And a big picture is something that's critical. I don't know if you can read what's on the screen. Hopefully you can. If you can't, well, we'll have to just wing it. But at the top of the screen, it should say dispensations. And it goes from the beginning of time, in essence, to the end of time, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Underneath that, we have the term Messiah. What is Messiah? Messiah is Christ. Messiah is God incarnate. This is what it's all about. From the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, what are we told? We're told that the seed must come. In other words, God would have to become man to save man. His objective is to establish a theocracy, to establish a physical kingdom in perpetuity where his creation can love him and he can dispense his love to them. That's the objective. So underneath the word Messiah, we have Savior. And you see the arrows, they go from all the way back to Adam, all the way back to future, to the future, all the way forward to the future. Why? Because there's only one Savior and there's only one way to be saved. Now, if this is true and we filter this down into these dispensations, if we see that that runs true all the way through, then religion is pointless. Then pick your religion. It makes no difference. It's baseless. It has no relevance whatsoever. For example, someone would come along and say, maybe I should have had anyway. What I'll do is I'll print some of these next week and you can hold them in your hand. My point is this, if I could point to this and you could see it, if you come all the way to the cross of Christ, if you can see that where that is, it would be at the end, right at the four-day mark. I'm sure you can see 4 days up there. You come to the four-day mark, and that is what? That's 4,000 years from Adam to Christ. And then Christ comes. And then Christ forward is what? From Christ to the last 2 days, is his first advent to his second advent. The focus for a majority of all religions is on those last 2 days. And that's where the focus is. And so they try to then suggest that salvation is determined therewith. And so then they spin it. They come up with all sorts of concoctions and notions. And it's the basis by which and through which you have to be saved, stay saved, maintain your salvation, etc. Now, I've shared with you for years. You go back and you ask them, well, how did somebody get saved in Daniel's day? They're clueless. They have no idea. They have no idea. Some want to suggest, well, you're saved based upon your works, chapters and verses for that. And then do we have chapters and verses that would contradict that? So remember, from Genesis to Revelation, if you come out with what you believe is a doctrine, and there is a verse or two of Scripture that appears to contradict that, you have a problem, because the Bible has to be harmonious. From one end of the book to the other, there's no contradictions. God doesn't declare something to be true in Genesis chapter 3 and then contradicts it in John chapter 1. That doesn't occur. So you got to find consistency from one end of the book to the other. And you do if you read it correctly. If you don't subject it to these private interpretations, that becomes the problem. Now, what I have for you, and again, I don't know if you can see it, in the first segment there, I have the dispensation of the Gentiles. What I've broken it down to is basically four dispensations. You have a dispensation of the Gentiles. Why? Because before Abraham, that's all you had was Gentiles. So God was dealing with people in general. And then you have the Gentile age. And then I have a little further down, there's no missionary activity during that period of time. Why? Because there was no missions. There was no point to that. A little further down, you'll see the family priesthood. You say, what is that about? Every family, in other words, the father, the head of that family, in essence, was the priest. You say, wait a minute, they had offerings all the way back before the law? Of course they did. We'll look at that in a minute. So what does that teach us? It teaches us all the way from Adam forward, the concept of the just dying for the unjust. So whether it was back in Lot's day or Enoch's day or Abraham's day or whatever, the concept of the just dying for the unjust, that was ingrained, inculcated in the minds of people. Why? Because that's what they had to come to realize and understand. So then in types and shadows, that was introduced when Moses got the law. He got the law, the tabernacle was set up, and then these sacrifices were started. The next dispensation would be the dispensation of the Jew, because Abraham started the Jew. And then the Jews had what? They had missionary activity. It begins, but it's in a childlike form, and it was very unsuccessful. The Jews were not successful in their missionary activity at all, because they allowed themselves to keep being derailed by the pagan influence. They kept adapting to the pagan concepts, and then they just simply failed to fulfill their purpose. And a little further down, we show you that there's a physical Levitical priesthood. So now we have a physical sacrificing, mediating priesthood from the tribe of Levi. It's very specific. But what they're doing, they're sacrificing, is imagery. And Paul refers to it in the book of Hebrews as types and shadows. It's imagery. I've said for years, when Moses led the Jews out of captivity, and you saw it on television. They had it actually, it was on film back then. You saw it when Charlton Heston parted the Red Sea and they came across, and it's a matter of fact. But the point is, you saw when that happened, then the law was given, and the rules and the regulations and the rituals were given. Why? Because you had a group of people, a nation, if you will, that had been slaves for 400 years. So they were illiterate. Principally, all the Jews were illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't write. They didn't know anything. All they knew how was to handle a shovel or do something physical. They were the slave labor of Egypt for 400 years. And so what does God do? He comes in, and through these images, he's teaching something. He's teaching something. So they continue to grow, and then year after year after year, they're anticipating all the rituals they're doing, all this imagery is depicting what has to come. What has to come? Messiah. Messiah has to come. The Savior has to come. Now, who's the Savior? Who's the Messiah? It has to be the Lord God Himself. Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam. Why the second Adam? Because it has to be a perfect man, a perfect man. You say, why does it have to be a perfect man? Because only a sinless man would qualify. You have to have the qualifications. Firstly, to offer a bona fide offering, you have to be sinless yourself. And that could never be. Could never be. And so then you would have to offer the perfect offering. Obviously, then it would have to be you, the perfect sinless person. That's the idea. So who could be perfect? Who could be sinless? Nobody. Nobody but the second Adam. That would have to be God manifest in the flesh. So if we went back through the prophets, what were the prophets foretelling? That the one that was coming, the man-child, would be Jehovah, Yahweh incarnate. That's the concept. So you have Isaiah chapter 9 declaring what? That this child is going to come. Of his kingdom will be no end. He's the Almighty One. He's God manifested in the flesh. What is he coming for? Isaiah 53. To satisfy divine justice. He has to pay the sin debt of the world. Now, did that occur on the cross of Christ? The answer is yes, it did. Now, if that's the case, and that's past tense, then why is sin an issue present tense? why would it ever be an issue? It can't be an issue where anyone's salvation is concerned. It's an issue internally in the body of Christ. Why? Because it's directed towards our conduct. Our conduct is corrupted by our sin nature. We've talked about it for years. We break our fellowship with the Lord. We've looked at this a couple of weeks back. It hurts our fellowship with Him. But our objective should be what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. So it's about Christ the Savior. Now, what has religion done? Religion comes in and says what? You have to pay for your sin. Can't be. It's already paid for. Religion comes in and says, well, you have to look a certain way. You have to do this. You have to come down or whatever, whatever. We talk about the proverbial altar call for years, where virtually all churches have an altar. Altar connotes what? As we've said, sacrifice. And then if you have a sacrifice, who's got to give the sacrifice? Well, you should have a priest giving the sacrifice. So that concept creeps in. Well, if you see the big picture here, when did that priest come? The Old Testament priests were types and shadows pointing to the one that would come. So then the Lord Jesus comes. He's the high priest. Now, what does he do? He offers the perfect sacrifice. He offers the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Was he successful? The answer is yes. All right, then what about sin? Sin's no more. Hebrews tells us he doesn't remember the sins and iniquities anymore. He says where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So if there's no more offering for sin, why is it that overwhelming majority, 90 plus percent of professing Christendom is all obsessed with what? Sin. It's all about your sin. How do you get saved? There's a guy on television. I'm not going to mention his name. He's an unlikable guy. I like him. He's a quote unquote evangelist. And he's on the other night talking about you have to repent of your sins and confess your sins and ask God to forgive you of your sins and pray that God will come into your heart and save you. Chapters and verses for any of that. You can't find it. Why would he be saying that? Why wouldn't he declare about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has paid the sin debt of the world, and all he's asking is that you put your faith in him, and he will give to you his righteousness, and you'll be saved forever? Because righteousness is the fundamental issue in the big picture. Don't say that. Why? All back to the sin issue. We'll come down here, say the sinner's prayer, kneel down, fall down, so forth and so on. I told somebody the other day, many years ago, when I was in an Assembly of God church, when I was in my ignorant childhood of Christianity, gave a test to the people in my Sunday school class. And one of the questions on the test was, how did you get saved? I got two responses back by saying the sinner's prayer. So I asked this guy, he was a nice guy, business owner, and I said, well, you got saved how? Well, I said the sinner's prayer. I said, so you're telling me you were saved because you recited this prayer, right? He said, yeah. I said, well, where did those words come from that you said? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, what about if the words were wrong? What about if you said the wrong prayer? He says, oh, no, don't even say that. Well, he says, you mean I could have said the wrong prayer? I said, yeah, you could have said the wrong prayer. And I said, if you said the wrong prayer, you're going straight to hell. He says, well, what is the right prayer? I said, there is no right prayer. I said, don't you understand that you have to believe that Jesus died for you, that he's your Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's God. He came and died so that you could live forever. He says, well, yeah, I believe that. I said, then you're saved. Then he says, well, then so what prayer do I have to say? None. No prayer. He says, well, you mean I don't have to go down to the altar? And no, there is no altar. There is no altar. All of this is concoctions. These are inventions of religious mindsets that have evolved down through the years. You go back to the time of Paul, the time of Peter, you can't find anybody with that concept. You read the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Peter's speaking. He's got a big crowd. And you've read it. When he gets finished speaking, what does he say? He says, now, well, let's all kneel for prayer. And he says, and they'll be passing the offering buckets around, and you can help us. I need a new chariot. God has told me I need a new chariot to go. And he says, and I'm going to claim. You read all that. Peter, you've seen Peter say those things in the book of Acts. Of course you have. You say, well, of course he doesn't say that. Right, he doesn't. Why would he? Why would he say anything like that? What does the material world have to do with anything with the big picture? Nothing whatsoever. It's all about whom? It's about Messiah. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, God who came for a purpose. Now, did he fulfill the purpose? First dispensation, we can take this apart next week, but Gentiles. That's all he had to work with. We're Gentiles. Did they have the concept of a priesthood? Yes. Did they have the concept of a sacrifice? Yes. All the way back there. Did they believe that those sacrifices saved them? No. No. It was an acknowledgement of their belief that their hope was coming from above, that their hope was coming from Messiah. Their hope was coming from the I am that I am, from Jehovah, from Yahweh. That's the hope that they had. And that's what they did. Now, I even give you a reference here, Job 1:5, in your own time, go read it. Job gives a burnt offering. How did Job know to do that? Because all the way back from the beginning, it was a concept. Believers knew that that was a testimony of their belief. It was part of their fellowship. It didn't save them at all, but it honored, it acknowledged the concept that God is the Savior. That's the whole idea. Remember when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Then he knew that he was naked, remember? And then he didn't know where God was because now he was separated for the first time. So what does Adam do? Some of the people will tell you, he went and got fig leaves. I don't know why they say fig leaves, but he went and got leaves, and he got whatever, and he made himself a covering to cover himself so his nakedness wouldn't appear to God. So what does God do? He comes and he sees that, and then what does he do? He goes and he kills an animal and then makes a suit, if you want, for Adam to put on. Now, what does that testify of? That the just animal had to die for the unjust Adam to cover him. That's the concept, the covering. We go all through the Old Testament, the concept of the Passover. What is God passing over? He's passing over judgment. If these people are saved based upon their works, then there wouldn't be a Passover. They would be saved. The concept was they were saved because they were believing in coming Messiah. Coming Messiah. We said a few weeks ago, when you died in the Old Testament, where did you go? Somebody says you went to heaven. No, you didn't. You went to Abraham's bosom in the earth. Why? Because you had no righteousness imparted to you. In other words, you couldn't, your sin debt had not been paid. You couldn't fellowship with the Lord yet. But you were saved based upon what? Your faith in coming Messiah. Then Messiah comes, and Messiah does what? He pays your sin debt, past, present, and future. Then when he ascends to the third heaven, he takes believers with them. Why? Because now they can have intimate fellowship. Why? Because that barrier of sin has been removed for time and eternity. No more to be brought back again. So again, the suggestion that you have sinned and you've lost your salvation is moronic. It has no basis in truth or fact whatsoever. Well, you can't be saved and sin. Of course you can. We are all saved sinners, some of us more than others. What does Paul say? Paul says he was the chief sinner. I submit to you, how could Paul then be one of the elect? If you have to persevere to the end to be saved, Paul as an apostle, his own testimony, he says he did evil as an apostle. He said he was the chief sinner. How then could Paul be saved? How could he be of the chosen? And then what does that say about the Lord himself? The Lord doesn't have foreknowledge. He calls Paul to be an apostle, knowing this guy's the chief sinner and knowing he wasn't going to change. And yet he calls him to be an apostle. What does the Bible say about David? Does the Bible say anything good about David? According to the Bible, David's the guy. He's the guy. He's the guy after God's heart. But what was David from a human perspective? Was David a sinner? By all means, he was a sinner. Was David a murderer? By all means. By all means. Does that negate his salvation? Of course it doesn't. So you cannot tie the salvation of mankind to a religious system in any point in time in history. You can't tie it to a system of you and I doing things. And that's the devil's backyard. That's what he does. He ties it to you and I doing things. You have to come down. You have to do something. I mentioned earlier about that altar call when I was in high school. sitting there, piano's playing, won't you come down and get saved? I can't get saved in my chair. I can't get saved. I can't get saved in a balcony. I have to come down to the ground floor to get saved. I have to go down. What, you have to lay hands on me to be saved? I have to recite a certain thing. I have to confess something, repent something. We reference the Gospel of John all the time. How many times does the word repent appear in the Gospel of John? How many times do you think? If the Gospel of John is the non-synoptic gospel given clearly to present the good news of salvation in Christ, then that's the game changer right there. Then whatever John says, that should be it. If you can't find the word repent in the Gospel of John, then what? Then repent or repentance is not necessary for your salvation. It's not necessary. How many times does faith appear? Basically none. But belief shows up what? 98 times. Why? Because that's the fundamental issue. So whether we go back to the first dispensation when it's just Gentiles, person to person, family to family, what were they doing? They would teach their children and their children's children, and that's what they would do. We're here because God created us. We're here because the I am that I am gave life to Adam and gave life to Eve, and we're a byproduct of that, and he's coming one day to be with us and we with him, so forth, and our salvation is because of him. That's what was taught. Then God decides, since that was not too productive, we'll get tear it apart more next week when you can see this better. But then he decides to build a nation and have a client relationship with a nation. And he makes an immutable covenant with Abraham. What does he do with Abraham? He calls Abraham. He gives Abraham some geography. He says, hey, you own this real estate forever. It's in your family forever in perpetuity. It's yours. And he says, out of your seed, there's going to come someone who's going to bless the world forever. Who's that going to be? It's going to be the Messiah. And then we find the Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant, he says, from David's throne will go on forever. The nation of Israel has to go on forever. And from the seed of David has to come the king that will ascend the throne forever. Who's this king going to be? He's going to be the God-man. He's going to be God incarnate. He's going to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, did that come? Did the first advent occur? Yes, it did. But he was rejected. He was rejected. So then what? Then we have what we refer to as this parenthetical section here, from the known as the church or the church age or the time of the Gentiles. Why is this here? Well, that's what the prophets foretold. Daniel 9 foretells that the 69 weeks are going to occur. We have that at the bottom of the page for you. Then what? Then it's going to be a parenthesis before the 70th week occurs. The 70th week, the 69 weeks pertain to whom? Israel. Because 70 weeks were determined upon whom? Israel. The 70th week hasn't come yet. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time when God dispenses his wrath. It's a time that we've been promised, the body of Christ in this church age, we've been promised that we'll be spared from that time of wrath to come. Now, so we have this church age, and now what is it about? It's about testifying to the Gentile world, testifying to them about the sufficiency of Christ. It doesn't negate the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't negate the significance of the Jew. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that you and I are grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant. Paul tells us in Romans 11, in essence, I'll paraphrase, he says, don't get so cocky, Gentiles, to think you're something special. You're only saved because of the Jew. Because you believed like them. That's the idea. We go back in the Old Testament. We see Gentiles, converts to Judaism. What did they do? They started practicing the law. Why? To save themselves? No. Because, again, observance of the law was a sign of their fellowship. They believed what the law was teaching. Again, they were visual aids. They were teaching things. Again, reference when the Jews came out of bondage for 400 years. They couldn't read or write. God gives them these visual aids. They can see what they're doing. The physical rituals, day in and day out, depict the need and the necessity of Christ. We've taught for years on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given, basically, the first ten were given to establish the nation of Israel, and they pertain to any nation. If you want a nation established, that a nation will be functional, a nation will be livable, it has to be based on these Ten Commandments. our country, our founding fathers, recognized that, and overwhelmingly, much of the laws and regulations in our countries have been founded on the Mosaic Law. But if you read those Ten Commandments, what's wrong with them? They're fundamental, foundational truths. But the first two direct us to what? You have to understand there's a God. No God but Him. No graven images. All about Him. Worship nothing but Him. He and He alone is the principal person. That's what it comes down to. Then from there, what? Then the others come. Then you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't covet, so forth and so on. If those commandments were observed to the best of man's ability, if those were the, the goals and the objectives when we're raising our children up, for them to understand those precepts and principles, what do you think this world would be like? I was watching some issues during the week talking about crime rates and crime rate, murder rates up, so forth and so on. I was watching some other things and talking about a 13-year-old boy showed up with a gun and hijacked a lady from her car. I'm thinking, 13 years old with a gun, stealing a car from a person. I'm thinking, when I was 13 years old, firstly, I didn't have a handgun. Secondly, if I did and I took it to go hijack a car, I better shoot myself, because after the police got finished with me, my father would have killed me. It would have been over. It would have been done. But we grew up understanding something. We understood what? That there was responsibilities and things. I was taught when an adult spoke to you, you said yes ma'am or yes sir, and you did not talk back to them. And if you were walking down the street and somebody came up to you who was your senior and they said, listen, please don't do that, what was your response? Yes sir. And you would do it. What do you think the response is today? I can't repeat it. What it is today, it's, you know, it's hit the highway or something like that. It's like, I don't have to listen to you. What is the problem here? We'll see next week. It's about what? The family. The family has been lost. There's no family anymore. The structure's been lost. I've said for years, whenever they show up and some kid's involved in something, whatever, they ought to go find the father. Now, I don't want to hear the mama crying. I want to see the father. Go find the father wherever he is and ask him, what does he think about his child's conduct? Excuse me, sir, your 14-year-old just robbed a grocery store. What do you think about that? Did you teach him, like, thou shalt not steal? Didn't you teach them that they shouldn't do that? Focus there and make people understand. Our problem is not that people don't make enough money. Our problem is that they have no concept of right and wrong anymore. They have no concept of biblical structure. Again, the dispensations were given for a purpose and for a reason. And if we understand, again, in the big picture, makes no difference where we've come along the pike, which year we've popped up in. It's all about the Savior. And the conduct accordingly. Again, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. It's on here as well. But again, that's an immense priority. Why? Because our conduct, our service for Him is going to be judged. We talked about that recently. It's going to be judged. So what are we doing for Him? Again, if people don't understand this, if they think it's just about religion, you got your religion, I've got mine, or whatever. No, it's not about religion. It's about reality. It's about reality. We go back on this chart here, and you see the flood, the Noahic flood. Is that wishful thinking? Is that documented in history? Overwhelmingly. Was there a Noahic flood? Was there a global flood? Without a doubt, only an idiot says that did not occur. With 270 plus ancient cultures that have historic confirmation of the Noahic flood, how do you argue against that? You can't. It's impossible. And so, but what does the world do today? Well, that's not true. It's not true. Believe whatever you want, but the facts are that these things are true. These things are true, and we continue to come down. We have Babel here, or Babel. What did that result in? The nations, we've said forever. How do you explain the diversity of languages? There's only one way. We've said for years, etymologists teach what? That we started with one language. One language, they agree with that. One language, once upon a time, everybody spoke the same language. Then how do you get the diversities of languages? How did that occur? Again, you would think people would have, maybe a little different, like us, England and us here, or Ireland and us here, a little different spin, use words differently, so forth and so on. If you went over to England and you said, hey, where can I find a fag? They would give you a cigarette, okay? It wouldn't be what you would give them here, but over there, that's the concept. But you would understand them. You would understand that they said fag. You would understand, and maybe you can talk to them and say, well, please explain that to me. But if you went to Bangkok, China, and you ask somebody, where can I find a fag looking for a cigarette? What response would you get? The response you would get, you wouldn't even understand. You wouldn't even understand. How can that occur? Well, the scripture tells us this and tells us why. Why? We begin to see the picture through these dispensations. Why? Because God had a plan. He's doing something. He's building something. And then Messiah comes the first time. Glory. Then what? He's rejected. He comes unto his own receive him not. Why? Why? He wasn't good looking enough. Why? Because of their own stupidity. They allowed themselves, as I say, to be paganized, to be corrupted. Did he have signs confirming? Overwhelmingly. Did he heal the sick, raise the dead? Moses prophesied that there's going to become a prophet like unto me. What is he going to do? He has to have Mosaic signs. The Bible says what? The Jew requires a sign. The Greeks, the Gentile, they want to give me logic, give me wisdom. The Jew says, hey, I don't want that. Give me a sign. Do something supernatural, then I'll believe you. Jesus comes with signs confirming. And that's what Acts 2 and 22 tells us. He had the signs, all the signs, but he was still rejected, still rejected. The apostles had the signs. They were still rejected. All of them purportedly executed, except maybe John. The consensus is John probably died of old age on the Isle of Patmos. But suffice it to say, they had the signs confirming. Why were they not believed overwhelmingly? Now, why? Because the mindset of man is that man in and of himself can do it. Goes all the way back to Babel, all the way back to the first religious construct back there. The religious mindset is we can do it ourselves. Now, where's present tense professing Christianity? It's been derailed by religion. Religion has factored in and convinced people that they can save themselves. They do things to provide salvation. That can't be. It can't be. In the big picture, if you look at these things, it's an impossible thing. Anyway, from the church age, the next one is the Jew. It's the continuation of the Jewish dispensation. Now, what occurs here? The time of wrath, the 70th week of Daniel. This is the critical part. Now, are we going to be here for this? If the Bible is true, I submit to you, we will not. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It has nothing to do. That 70th week was determined upon the nation of Israel, not upon us. What should we start seeing? Exactly what you're seeing in the Middle East right now. It's growing. It's just spreading and spreading. What are they talking about right now? This is year number 10 of the what? Anniversary of Osama bin Laden being put in the sea. Now they're talking about Osama bin Laden. What happens next month if Osama bin Laden shows up? The world is going to say what? He's resurrected from the dead. The Muslim world will be in chaos. They will be thinking we're going to take over the whole world, the whole world. Now, hopefully, where will we be if that occurs? Gone. Gone before that occurs. Won't that be a joy? Now, if it's not that next week, next month, or whatever, praise the Lord anyway. We'll continue to fulfill our purpose. Our purpose when we look at this big picture is what? In the time in which we live, to do what every generation of believer was supposed to do. Testify that salvation is in Messiah. It's not in man. It can't be in man. And that's where the corruption comes. It's the concept, no, salvation is in this religion. Salvation is in this. It's in that. You have to do something. That's the lie. That's the lie. If you could do something, then why wasn't people saved? Why did Christ have to come if you can do something? I'm in a dialogue right now with an individual telling me, well, surely there were priests. I said, well, where is the New Testament sacrificing priesthood? Well, they're everywhere, you know, and this church over here has got priests. I said, wait a minute, from a Bible, give me chapters and verses. Where do they go? They go back and quote Leviticus. I said, wait a minute, that was Old Testament, that was the Jewish priesthood depicting the coming of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. He's the last high priest. There's no sacrificing, mediating priesthood after the time of Christ. Why? Different dispensation. No longer dispensing teaching via that sacrificing, mediating priesthood. They can't conceive that. Why? They've never read the book. Their religion tells them. That's your validation right there. Talking about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. They said, well, the manna, the Jews ate manna, and that's a type. There it is right there. That was their Eucharist, the manna. What does Romans 6 say? Not as your fathers did eat and are dead. Eating physical things saves nobody. It's the spiritual side of it. Again, what is the big picture? Anything they can do to take away from the concept that our salvation is of the Lord. That's the idea. And so again, makes no difference whether it's the dispensation of the Jew or the last one, the dispensation of Christ. When Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, that's the idea. Now, what do we do in the interim? We're here to testify of this. If we understand the big picture, if we understand the beginning from the end, if we understand what occurred in this dispensation of the Gentiles, dispensation of the Jew, why God dispensed truth in a certain way to certain people, then we can comprehend the big picture. Understand, though, he's not dispensing salvation in different ways. And that's what they're trying to do, trying to submit the idea that now he's changed it. Now you get saved by doing what we tell you to do. That can't be. That can't be. If he came to die so that you and I could live, did he in fact, is John 19:30 true or is it a lie? When he cried, "It is finished," is it finished or is it not? That's what it comes down to. Now, if it's finished, then game over. Why are you doing something again that's been finished? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. You have no concept of the big picture. You have no concept of dispensations whatsoever. Next week, we'll show you what they do. You have a couple of guys, contemporary guys. One guy's named Les Feldick. Never pay him any mind. He doesn't know what floor he's on. But we'll see exactly what he does. I'll show you. I'll demonstrate for you what they'll do. They'll read something, and then what they'll do firstly is this. They'll take the word gospel, and they make the word gospel synonymous with salvation. So if the phrase the gospel of the kingdom shows up, that's salvation of the kingdom. If the gospel of Jesus shows up, that's the gospel of Jesus. If the gospel of Paul shows up, that's a separate gospel. That's the gospel of Paul. So you better make sure what gospel you're talking about. Where does that come from? Who read the book and came away with that? And we'll demonstrate next week with chapters and verses how that is impossible to come to that position. You can't logically assume that. You can't read. The Bible contradicts that in written form, says that is impossible to believe. But now you have denominations forming based upon this because somebody is talking and they say, well, the guy's on television and this guy's on television. Surely they must know something if they're on television. So much the more not to watch them. Why not? Listen, they've had people through the years that have come and gone about all kind of things. Are they right on a thing here, a thing there? Maybe, perhaps, but they're wrong on everything else. And if they can't get the gospel correct, look, the good news from Adam forward has always been the good news of salvation in Christ, period. That's the good news. Now, if you're talking about the good news of the kingdom, that's the good news that if you're in the kingdom, it's going to be a glorious place to live. It's good news. The kingdom is going to be great. I mean, when the lion lays down with the lamb, isn't that going to be great? Hey, when you don't have to work hard anymore, it's going to be great. No more hurricanes. Hey, no more insurance. No more insurance. No flood insurance. No house insurance. No car insurance. No health insurance. You know how much money you will save with no insurance? That's paradise. What? The good news of the kingdom. That's the love. We should long for this. This is on the horizon. This is the idea. Now, again, from the big picture, has it always been this way? Yeah, your hope has always been in Christ the Messiah. It can't be any other way, but yet people, that's what they do. They say, well, I think this and I think that. That's the problem. That's the problem. And next week, we're going to take it apart. I will get you copies of this. Can anybody read anything on there? Wow. I'm not sure, but some of you can and some of you can't. But I'll have. Can you read that? I'll have copies. I'll have copies so you can see because it's much clearer, and then we're going to go down so you see everything on it. So then you will have a fundamental grasp of this. And I'm telling you, we'll show you some of the things that these people do, how they twist. And you look at it, you say, well, that's ridiculous. Can't they read? No, and they don't expect you to read. That's the idea. They expect you to believe them. That's the idea. Irrespective of the religion, they're the authority. You believe us. Coming up, I was told that all the time. You never question the priest. Whatever the priest says, that's the bottom line. That's it. You know, well, wait a minute. How about if there's some... No, you be quiet. The priest knows. It makes no difference. It can be the rabbi knows. It can be the reverend knows today. It makes no difference. You just follow along. You don't question. You don't challenge. If you read the book, it's a glorious experience to read it, and you understand, wow, what a picture this is. How come the world has missed it? Because they don't read it. That's why. Why are we here? We're here to read the book and then tell people what they're missing. And they're missing the greatest gift ever. It's eternal life that's freely given by putting your childlike faith in the person and the work of Christ. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just rejoicing in you. There's no hope apart from you. Lord, help us truly to see the unseen. Help us to see perhaps maybe what's even forthcoming, to motivate us to really become functional believers, planting and watering, being truly ambassadors for you, testifying of the sufficiency of what you provide for us on the cross, that the work has been finished. Nothing for us to do but to rest in you and to rejoice in the forthcoming hope that we have in that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he calls us unto himself to meet him in the air. May that day be sooner than later. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.